We'll be reading from verse 7 all the way through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. We have a Father who so loves us, and we thank you. And we have a Son who has died for us, and a Spirit who sanctifies and transforms us. You give all of yourself to us. And as we now come before your word, as our brother Mike preached to the boys and girls and to us, that we would listen to Jesus Christ. That as he speaks to us, Lord, we would listen in that through his word. Would you convince our minds and our wills that our lives might be transformed in obedience to him? Again, we thank you for our time together. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. He was an ordained Roman Catholic priest who, when given a copy of the Greek New Testament, he began to question the teaching of the Roman Church. The more time he spent studying the Scriptures, the more uncertain he became. Catholic hesitations soon gave way to biblical convictions. It was during a discussion with fellow Catholic clergymen that one certain priest, he argued that they were better off without the laws of God than the laws of the Pope. And in that moment, with freshly acquired faith, he couldn't help but to respond, I defy the Pope, and I defy all his laws. And if God spares my life, and that for many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you. These are the words of William Tyndale, who, in keeping promise to his word, went on to produce the first translation of the Greek New Testament in the English language. For the first time, the English Bible was in printed form. But more importantly, the common man was exposed to the truth of Holy Writ. And the truth began to set sinners free, igniting the flame to the Reformation in England. But Tyndale's actions would come with a price. His actions would be met with severe consequences. He watched the rising tide of persecution hit those who firmly believed in the gospel word. Young men were burned alive who were found with Tyndale's translation and his books. His closest friend, John Frith, he was arrested and tried and burned alive in London. Another gospel companion, Richard Bayfield, who ran the ships that took Tyndale's Bibles and books to England, he was arrested and burned at the stake. James Bainham would follow in the flames as he stood up during the Mass and he lifted up a copy of Tyndale's New Testament and he pleaded with the people to die than to deny God's Word. Others were whipped and others were dismembered, but all were burned. Tyndale was forced to flee to continue work in translating now the Old Testament, living as a fugitive to the Roman Catholic state. In exile, he often wrote to a friend detailing the experience of his suffering and pain, his poverty, his hunger, and the bitter absence of friends. But his suffering would soon come to a dramatic end when, at an evening dinner, he was betrayed by a deceitful Judas-like friend to the authorities. He was tried and charged with heresy and disagreement with the Roman emperor. He was condemned as a heretic and degraded from the priesthood. On October 6, 1536, he was tied to the stake, and then he was strangled by the executioner, and then he was consumed in the fire. William Tyndale, he wrote in his work, The Obedience of a Christian Man, he said this, "If God promises riches, the way thereto is poverty. Whom he loves, he chastens. Whom he exalts, he casts down. Let us therefore look diligently whereunto we are called, that we deceive not ourselves. We are called not to dispute as the Pope's disciples do, but we are called to die with Christ, that we may live with him, and to suffer with him, that we may reign with him." For William Tyndale and his friends, you see, the way up was the way down. And the path to glory was a path of suffering. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If there is a church that has remained unswervingly faithful despite the painful experience of persecution, it is the church in Smyrna, and it is the church in Philadelphia. There are only two churches out of the seven lampstands that receive from Jesus Christ worthy commendation. As Jesus Christ makes his way to the second to last church, he comes to a church whose lampstand is steadily burning. This is a church that has counted the cost and has deemed faithfulness to Jesus Christ of more worth than affliction and torment and ridicule. This is a church that has reckoned loyalty to Jesus Christ of more value than life itself. This is the church in Philadelphos, or Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. And just in case you're mistaken, no, this is not the city in Pennsylvania, known for the American Revolution and Rocky Balboa and the Fresh Prince. There is a Philadelphia that precedes what we might call Philly by over 2,500 years, and that in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Philadelphia of Asia Minor was located 30 miles southeast of Sardis. You'll recall that the seven churches are addressed in the order of a circular postal route, beginning in Ephesus and moving somewhat clockwise. And Jesus now comes to the church in Philadelphia. The city was founded in 189 BC by King Eumenes of Pergamum before Roman domination. And it was named after Eumenes' brother, Attalus, whose nickname was Philadelphos, which literally means he who loves his brother. And it was because Attalus was famously known to be loyal and devoted to his brother, the king. But during Rome's reign, Philadelphia was called the Gateway of Asia, as it stood on a major trade route that extended from the western coast of the Aegean Sea to the eastern portions of the empire. And so it was a city of great commercial importance. But its location was significant in more ways than one. It was a city not only of commercial value, but a city of cultural influence. Being situated in that central location in Asia Minor, the city was used to intentionally and deliberately spread Greek culture and language to the surrounding areas like Lydia and Phrygia. And so by the beginning of the first century, the residents of Lydia, they had completely lost their language. They had become fully Hellenized. We also know that there was a community of Jews who had settled in Philadelphia as well in the discovery of synagogues. But as its location proved to benefit the city financially and culturally, its geography would eventually destroy the city. Bordering Philadelphia was a range of dormant volcanoes that had kept the land fertile from the ash. And the fertile soil was used to grow grapes, thus producing Asia's best and finest wine. But being close to these volcanoes subjected the city to lie close to its major fault line. And we here, we know a thing or two about fault lines. The ancient Greek historian Strabo, he called Philadelphia the city full of earthquakes. And so in AD 17, a massive earthquake violently shook the city, crumbling the entire city to the ground. Roman philosopher Pliny, he writes that the earthquake, it devastated 12 Asian cities overnight, Philadelphia experiencing the worst of the shaking. And for the following years, the city suffered from countless aftershocks. Smaller earthquakes were an almost everyday occurrence, they say. But the effect of its first great earthquake had greatly changed the city. Most of its people moved right outside of the city into these temporary housing units or these huts for fear of falling debris. The people lived with trepidation, afraid to enter buildings and terrified to walk city streets to be killed by collapsing or falling masonry. And those who still dared to live in the city, they were considered mad and crazy. And historians describe that with every slight shaking, the people would flee out of their houses and they would run into the open spaces trying to seek safety. But sometime later, the Roman king Tiberius, he decided to use money and rebuild the city, in which its citizens were very thankful. But it was this catastrophic event of that first earthquake that forever altered the security of the people. This was life for the citizens of Philadelphia. But for the band of Christian believers, they lived in fear of much more: persecution. As we come to this church, we ask, as we always do, what is Jesus' assessment of the church in Philadelphia? Beginning in verse 8. The sovereign king, he says, "I know your works." Well, what works did he observe? Now, you'll notice that Jesus' next words here, they seem sort of out of place, and it's because he inserts a parenthesis. He says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut." He breaks the train of thought here in verse 8, referring back to something he has said before, and he does that for a reason, and we will come back to that statement. But notice Jesus' assessment, it continues. He says, "I know your works. I know that you have but little power," or if you have a King James or a New King James, "little strength." The church in Philadelphia was a small church. It was a lowly church. It was a humble church. In contrast to the church in Sardis, who had the big time reputation of being alive, the church in Philadelphia had little to no reputation. The church was made up of people with zero status and influence. There were no social elites, no wealthy rich, no politically powerful, but people from the world's perspective, worthless. And so Jesus comes to acknowledge their position, but more so to comfort and to encourage this little church. Jesus says, verse 8, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word." Jesus tells them that you have little power, But more importantly, you have remained faithfully obedient in keeping my word. Jesus' commendation to the church is this: you have kept my word. These Christians were those who obeyed the word. The word of Jesus Christ over against false teachers, over against political powers, over against cultural pressures, over against worldly temptations. They would not be deterred from obedience to God. But you see, their obedience was the demonstration of something greater: love for Jesus Christ. Jesus, he speaks these words in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. What the obedience of the Philadelphian believers pointed to was deep-seated love for their Lord Jesus Christ. One of the searching questions placed before us in evaluation of this church is this: do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Is there a tender, sweet affection for the risen Savior? Are your heart's desires magnetized by Jesus Christ? And you see, as the answer is found in here, in your heart, that answer is verified and displayed in the outward life, in obedience to Jesus Christ. One of the strongest qualities, if not supreme attribute of the church, is this: love for Jesus Christ. William Tyndale, he says this: the church of Christ is the multitude of all who believe in Christ for the remission of sins and who are thankful for that mercy and who love the law of God purely and who hate the sin in this world and who long for the life to come. You see, we as Christians, we are those who love the Word of God purely and who hate the sin of this world. And the church in Philadelphia reflected the English reformers' sentiment. Not only did they keep His word, but verse 8, you have not denied my name. You see, when the Roman Emperor Tiberius, he helped rebuild the city of Philadelphia, the people, they honored him by building a monument to his name. And in response to the aid brought by the Roman king, the residents of Philadelphia, they were all the more obligated to worship him. But for the Christians in Philadelphia, there was only one whom they gave their full allegiance to. It was Christ. And their refusal to worship Caesar would come with a severe price: persecution. The church, they did not experience the fatal blow of martyrdom like Smyrna, but rather the slow and daily excruciating pain of affliction. And it would come at the hands of Roman officials and Jewish adversaries. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. The church in Philadelphia, they faced heavy Jewish opposition. Like in Smyrna, they suffered in the form of Jews insinuating disloyalty to Rome. But more specifically, they suffered directly at the hands of the Jews. They were tormented. They were mistreated. They were oppressed. They were ridiculed. Much of which took place in their interactions in the synagogue. It was a common practice for Christians to meet together in the synagogues. All throughout the book of Acts, we read of various instances in which the church gathered together in the synagogues. But in Philadelphia, it's likely that the believers were forced out and barred by their Jewish adversaries. They were excommunicated and told by Jewish opponents that ethnic Jews alone were the true people of God, and that they themselves, that they were the promised recipients of God's kingdom. And these Jewish persecutors, they would have reminded the church, made up of mainly Gentile believers, that one day they would bow their faces in humble submission at their feet. This is what the church heard. Now, would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60? Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 14. The Jews here, they would have cited passages such as this. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. One of the Old Testament promises to Israel is that the Gentile nations would come and bow before them at their feet. And so these Jews would have used passages such as this to show Gentile Christians their inferior status. And remember, this was a church of little power, little strength. And so these Christian believers may have been discouraged to think, well, are we really God's people? Are we really Jesus' treasured possession? And now notice what Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia. He says to this small afflicted church in verse 9, they say they are Jews, but they are not. Rather, they are the synagogue of Satan. They are liars. And Jesus gives to the church a promise. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, my people are not a solely ethnic people, but my people are a believing people. My kingdom is inhabited by those whom I love. And he tells the church in Philadelphia, they will learn, these false Jews will learn that I have loved you, the church. What are we reminded at in every wedding? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the church, residing in the city of brotherly love, is reminded that they have a brother in Jesus Christ who loves them, and that to the end. Well, who are the people of God? Those who have come to trust and love Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus' description is so relevant to the church here. Notice his description of himself, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus presents himself to the church first by stating that he is the Holy One, that he is the true one. These are both, notice, divine attributes of God. If you turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, it says that the souls of those who had been slain, they cry out to God, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? As you know, it's one of the purposes of Revelation to show us that the descriptions of God are the descriptions of Jesus Christ. In other words, just as God is holy and true, Jesus Christ is holy and true. And the title here, the Holy One, is used throughout Scripture to describe the title of the Messiah. The Messiah. In John chapter 6, verse 69, Peter, who was asked by Jesus if he too wanted to turn back and no longer follow him like the rest of the people, Peter, he responds like this. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you, Jesus, are the Holy One of God. In other words, Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Holy One, the Messiah, a Messiah that is true and faithful. To the church in Philadelphia, the risen Christ describes himself as the divine Messiah. And his messianic description, notice now, is made more evident when he says, verse 7, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What is Jesus referencing here? What is he referencing here as he says, who has the key of David? Well, again, would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Beginning in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. What is Jesus referencing here? What is the context here? It was the judgment of God on a man by the name of Shebna, who was the chief steward in King Hezekiah's house. He was a man who held the key to his house and who controlled all access to the king. And the Lord God pronounces judgment upon Shebna for his self-serving unfaithfulness over the house, and that he is to be removed and replaced by a man by the name of Eliakim. Notice again Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. Jesus says these same words in Revelation chapter 3. In other words, Eliakim, the key holder, is to have complete sovereign control over who enters into the house of the king. Now, why is Jesus, in speaking to the church in Philadelphia, referring to himself as this Eliakim? It is to say that Jesus Christ has all sovereign authority in regards to who enters and who stays out in the greater house of God. To say it another way, Jesus Christ has final authority in God's kingdom. Jesus is saying that He has undisputed power and supremacy in determining who comes into the kingdom and who stays out. Now, why does Jesus give the Christians in Philadelphia this depiction? It's because they were those who had been expelled from the synagogues. And being ejected from the synagogues, they were sentenced by the Jews as being excluded from the kingdom of God. But Jesus says to the church, they don't hold the key to the house, I do. This is my house. This is my world. This is my kingdom. I dictate who gets in and who stays out. And so emphatic is Jesus' statement to these poor, defeated Christians that notice in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 3, He can't help but interject in the middle of His evaluation where He says, I know your works. And right in the middle of His evaluation, He says, behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. And this is why, after Jesus speaks to the churches in Revelation chapter 3, we come to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and John looks and he sees a door standing open in heaven, upon which he beholds a throne with one who is seated upon that throne. And the question is, how does a person gain entrance into that place? How does a person get invited to that house? Through the person who has the key. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Which means non-Christian, the way to God's house, the manner in which entrance into God's kingdom is given, is through the one who is able to open the door, Jesus Christ. Not through a pope, not through a priest, not through a pastor, and not through your own self-works. Not by any other means, but through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Why is Jesus Christ the only way of salvation? It's because God is holy. And He created men and women like you and I in His image to know Him and to worship Him and to enjoy Him. Instead of this, mankind sinned against God, their Creator, by breaking His law, thus subjecting themselves to His just wrath. But God in His great love became man in Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's perfect demand in the place of sinners. And Jesus Christ died on the cross. You see, Jesus died on the cross, and that on behalf of guilty sinners, bearing the punishment of sin. And He rose from death to life, securing salvation for those whom He came to save. And so you see, if salvation is what you want, if salvation is what you desire, it's from sin which you must repent and turn to look to Jesus Christ in faith to take away your sins, to put your trust, to put your simple trust in the one who holds the key. Now, what does Jesus continue to say to the church in Philadelphia? Notice verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. Jesus speaks of an hour of trial that is coming upon the world. And the case can be made that this hour of trial is in reference to the final end time trials that precede Jesus Christ's return. It's a period of tribulation described in the book of Daniel chapter 12, that there will be a time of trouble like never before. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks of a time of great tribulation that has not been from the beginning of the world and never will be. And one of the eschatological questions that is asked is this: will Christian believers be taken up or caught up or raptured with Jesus Christ before that period of intense worldwide tribulation? In other words, will Christians be removed from the tribulation? Now, let me first say that throughout Scripture, we as believers are partakers of, generally speaking, tribulation. Paul tells the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. After Paul had been stoned and dragged out of the city, he came back to encourage those discouraged Christians, and he said, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he said, continue in the faith, telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, from the very outset of the book of Revelation, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus tells them, I know your tribulation. And what does he go on to tell them? Chapter 2, verse 10. For 10 days you will have tribulation. And then he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so tribulation in general terms, all throughout Scripture, is the God-ordained lot for His people. It's what is experienced by all. But the reason why Christian believers can endure, the reason why the church can persevere through their tribulations, is because Jesus Christ says in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The reason why Christians can overcome is because Jesus Christ has overcome. And you see, Christian, we know that our lives are not exempt from trials. Our lives are not exempt from tribulation. But despite the tragedy, despite the difficulty, despite the hardship, we persevere. Pastor Dave read this passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the roll call of the redeemed. But Romans 8 goes on. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Notice it's not that we are more than conquerors prior to the tribulations, nor are we more than conquerors after the tribulation, but we are more than conquerors in and through the tribulation. And I say all this because the theme of Scripture, in my mind, is not that we are taken out of the tribulation, but that Jesus Christ, He holds us tightly in the tribulation. And so what is Jesus saying in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10? Jesus says, because you have kept my word, I will keep you. The promise Jesus gives is, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. Now the question is he meaning to keep believers from the hour of trial by removing them from the tribulation? Or does he mean to keep believers from the hour of trial by sustaining them through the tribulation? The question then is, what does Jesus mean when he says, keep from? Does he mean remove or does he mean sustain? Well, the word there, from, can be used for through as well. But I really think it means from. But see, the only time in Scripture in which the phrase keep from is ever used in Scripture is here in Revelation 3 and John chapter 17. Would you turn to John chapter 17? You'll know that this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And here's what he prays beginning in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now here it is in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for all those who would believe in him was not that the Father would take Christians out of this world, but to protect them in this world. As Jesus speaks to the church in Philadelphia, we know by now in our sixth church, he speaks also to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who keep his word, Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. I will hold you. I will protect you. I will have you in and through the tribulation. Now, one argument against this view here in verse 10 is this. It sure doesn't seem like Jesus is holding believers or protecting believers or even loving believers if he allows them to suffer great persecution, even death. That does not seem very protective or loving. But my response is this. Did Jesus not love the church in Smyrna? The church that had died? The church that had been martyred? Did Jesus not protect and hold the church in Smyrna? But from what, you might ask? Not from physical death, but from the eternally more severe one. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And you see, the reason Christians can overcome, no matter what happens in this life, whether it be a life of trials or tribulation, is because Jesus holds us and he sustains us and he protects us. And now in chapter 3, verse 11, it's because Jesus says, I am coming soon. We endure because we know he's coming soon. So he tells the church, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. You see, it's the call to continue to remain faithful. We've seen the evaluation, we've seen the description, and now the promise. Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Speaking to Christians who lived in a city in which people lived outside the gates in temporary dwellings for fear of falling debris, of insecure buildings. Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will make you a pillar in the eternal, indestructible temple of my God. And you see, with every quake, as people rushed out of their homes to open spaces, notice what Jesus says next. Never shall he go out of it. You will never leave my house. What Jesus promises to those who conquer is the eternal security of heaven. Verse 12, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. The security that brings us comfort is not the locale of heaven, but it's rather who resides in heaven. That is, this is the city of my God. This is the city of my God. The name of my God is written. And you see, the Christians here in Philadelphia who are casted out of the synagogues, Jesus says, though you may be excluded from that place, he says, you belong to this place. If you remember, we were told in our study at the church in Pergamum, at the end of that address, that Jesus says, I will write on him who conquers my own new name. My own new name. And if you remember, I said, this is a new name, not of the Christian, but this is a new name of Jesus Christ, unique to every Christian believer. It says there in verse 17 in chapter 2 that it's a name that no one knows except the one who receives it. And I said that I think that's Jesus' name rather than our name. And here in chapter 3 to the church in Philadelphia, he says, I will give you my own new name. And it's a new name of Jesus Christ himself that only those who overcome will receive. And it's a unique name. A name that will reveal, you see, just how loving Jesus really was to each and every person who overcomes. And at the end of the day, Christian, you have to ask, what in this world could there be that is to be more treasured than that? What is there that is to be more valued than to have Christ and His name, a new name given to you that only you know, who knows all your sorrows and trials and tribulations and hardships, to have the banner of your God, His name, written over you, to come and to reside for all of eternity into His abode. And so you see, Christian, that's why we have to persevere. That's why we have to overcome. And you see, Christian, not only is Christ with you even now, but He waits for you at the door. He waits for you at the door. And so therefore, let us faithfully persevere. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very important word, that your Spirit would cause your word to incite in us a desire and a willingness and a patient endurance in all of life and through tribulation, that we would be those who remain faithful to the end. That, Father, we might know that we have in Jesus Christ an eternally safe and secure abode. That, Lord, though You are with us, in the Spirit of Your Son, here and in the now, we will be with You forevermore. That, Lord, our eyes and our desires would be heavenward and not worldly. That, Lord, You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That when the Spirit speaks to us, we would listen. Oh, that we would listen to Jesus Christ, who waits for us at the door. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.